You turn in your Bibles, please, now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And you probably are wondering about the title of Christmas on Mother's Day. Well, I think obviously you know that the text that I'm in is a Christmas-themed text. And as I was studying and preparing for it, I was convinced that that would be a very adequate text for Mother's Day. And I think that you'll see that as we look at the particular verse of Scripture that we have here, the verses of Scripture. And then the following week, when I get back, we'll be dealing with mothers again. So we'll have another Mother's Day message when we look at Elizabeth and Mary together. I said, well, he said, you know, God picks the texts. I don't. He picks them. So it's really great when you look at that in that way. So we see here this Annunciation. We're going to look at this Annunciation this morning. And we're going to be, as we're looking at this Annunciation, contrasting it with the Annunciation that we looked at last time with Zechariah. And there's a little bit of a contrast here as we see it. Both, we look at the same messenger, and yet a different message and a different response to the message. And in the sixth month, verse 26 of Luke 1, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now as we consider this morning, let's ask God to take these special truths and work them so into our heart this morning that worship is given to whom it is due, who is God alone, and that we will really, in our hearts, worship God and love God as a result of his word this morning. Father, this precious word is amazing when you think about it, and it's eternal, living truth, and we're so thankful that you disclosed it to us, such sinners, and yet such gracious recipients of all that you've given us, Lord. We are so thankful for the grace given to us through Christ. Pray that you use the word now. Work that reviving work into our hearts through its precious truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we looked last week at Zechariah, we saw that Zacharias had great news concerning the forerunner to Christ. John the Baptist was going to be coming, the greatest man that ever lived, that ever walked the face of the earth, the greatest prophet, the most powerful evangelist that history had known. He was indeed the greatest, wasn't he? The greatest man that God brought to earth. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were greatly privileged to really take that in, and not only to take that in, but to be the role of the parents to this child that was born in her old age, a great miracle replicative of Abraham and Sarah. And here now, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would pave the way. And yet, as we looked at this particular passage of Scripture, we find that there was a slight little hiccup with the receiver of the news. And Zacharias, of course, being a righteous man, a blameless man, but yet we saw his flaw, as we see in all of us. This area where he had a little bit of trouble with the Word of God. And we looked last week and we found that this happens to be something that all of us experience from time to time, don't we? We tend to sometimes see that the Word of God is not totally, totally sufficient. And so we find that there are times when we need something more than God's Word. And that ends up to our detriment, doesn't it? It ends up to our detriment. It ends up to making some mistakes, some poor choices. And sometimes those choices have consequences that affect us further on down the road. So, as we look now at another recipient, we see Mary. Mary, who received this word in a different way. And as God works in her, we see some great revelations as to the supporting factual information that leads us to the one that we worship, the Lord Jesus, who takes away our sins. And there's some important things that are laid forth in this announcement to us that we will see that are important. But I want us to look now, and we'll be looking at these different contrasts. As we approach the word, we see that Mary, who, as we will observe, had a totally different view of the heavenly news that was given than Zacharias did. Same messenger, miraculous news, but different response. And I want us to notice a few contrasts. First of all, Mary was very, very young. Very young. It is the belief of reliable sources that Mary could have been 15 or 16 when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Women in that time period were often betrothed at the age of 12 or 13. That means the marriage had already been arranged. It had already been set forth. And the marriage was often consummated even as young as 13 or 14 years old. That means the sexual completion of the marriage. And now the Bible does not say to us how old Mary was at the time, but it has often been believed by historians that Mary was a teenage woman at the time. Mary also was a woman of the Word. She had the Word of God memorized at that age. Much of the Word of God was encased into her heart. And there are over 10 alliterations in her praise, which we will get to when I get back. Old Testament alliterations that are there, which shows us that she had memorized the Word. She knew the Word of God. And she had committed much of it to memory. Zechariah, being of great age, in his 90s, and a priest of God, He also knew the word very well, very familiar with the word, and he had memorized himself many passages of Scripture, and I dare say probably a lot more than Mary had. Yet in his case, he fell into the old sign trap, which so many believers fall into. An old man and a teenager. Don't ever think that being a teenager doesn't enable you to be used in a powerful way by God. Teenagers are used of God in the Bible in many different ways. And we see how God used even preteens like Samuel in his ministry in Israel, and Josiah, and Daniel. And we could find many parts where young people were used to glorify God. Daniel was perhaps 15 when he was taken to Babylon and greatly used by the Lord there. So we see this contrast between the two, and we see also the occasion of this announcement and birth. Notice in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. The sixth month being the sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She was taken to, the angel came to this city of Galilee called Nazareth. And the word city here can be somewhat misleading because the Greek word actually refers to a population center as opposed to a rural area, regardless of size. And for the benefit of the Gentile readers, and this village, if you will, of Nazareth, perhaps was a population of maybe 150, 200 people, very small. And yet it was situated in Galilee, and so Luke brings out here this aspect here that it was a tiny village in Galilee, which was probably 75 to 100 miles north of Jerusalem. The village was so obscure that it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. But archaeological evidence has attested to its existence, not that we need archaeological evidence, but just as a curiosity. And it was far off the beaten path. But it was in the region of Galilee, known as Galilee of the Gentiles, and Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and so Luke deliberately includes this description of Galilee from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. So the occasion here is Nazareth, and we also see that the scriptures are telling us that Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin. She is called a virgin here and in Matthew's text as well. And you and I have to take a hesitation here because one of the great doctrines that you and I adhere to, subscribe to, and know within our own hearts is that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Very clear. The word is Parthenos, and it means a person who has never had sexual relations. Never was the word ever used to describe a married woman. And I'd like to say something right off the bat that you and I should realize here as we're looking at the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. I want to say that Mary was never, ever in the scriptures called the mother of God. Never. It's falsely claimed in Catholicism and we see the doctrine of Mariology that came as a result of it, but God used Mary to accomplish his holy purpose to bring his son into the world. But remember, his son was the eternal son. He was the eternal Son. He was Mary's creator. And Mary also was a sinner, as she attests in her praise to God. She was a sinner just like you and me, and just like any other mom, any other woman, any other man, she was a sinner. But she was created by God. She was created by the Savior who would inhabit her womb. We can see that Jesus did not even refer to her as mother, interestingly enough. You don't see him coming up to her and saying, "Hey, Mom." Maybe when he was in his infant stages, he might have. I don't know. But the scriptures don't reveal that. He was careful to call her woman. Even on the cross, when he rightly and respectfully honored his mother by making sure that she would be taken care of by John, he said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And there's no doubt that Jesus had affection for her. There is no doubt that Jesus respected her and had a special love for her. But she was not regarded in the typical fashion as a mother would be today. The Bible is very careful to enunciate the fact that Mary never had sexual relations with a man. The prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 was to be fulfilled. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Mary was pure, undefiled. And this is important, especially when we come to the impeccability and sinlessness of Christ. Jesus Christ was not conceived in the same way that you and I are conceived, but by a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. Man's seed did not enter into the equation at all. And if that had been the case, there would be no God-man. There is no question. Two sinners produce sinners, correct? Two rabbits produce a rabbit. It's nature. And so two sinners coming together are going to produce one sinner. A sinful man and a sinful woman produce a sinful child, and that's plain and simple. So the Son of Man would be born of a holy seed, not a corrupt seed. And that fact is heavily emphasized in the gospel account. The virgin birth of Christ allows the scriptures to be fulfilled. Christ was fully God and fully man. And I won't take the time to go through all those scriptures, but the virgin birth is the means by which this is possible. We've already seen that this does not allow the Holy Child to be tainted with sin, but the conception of Jesus Christ was a creative act of the Holy Spirit that was accomplished, not some sort of a divine cohabitation as the heathen myths illustrate. Jesus was to be the Son of Man, and he used this term of himself often. Jesus had to become man so that he could experience what man experiences. And he had to taste death for his people. So it was mainly for the purpose of suffering and death, but also for the fact that he can understand and have compassion upon us as well. He was born as a man, and the Lord could now also bear our sin and our punishment upon himself. As a man, he was the last Adam, the perfect Adam, that never faltered, never failed, never sinned. He did the will of his Father perfectly. I'll just quote briefly here from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Who was he made by? The Holy Spirit. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we find here this great doctrine of the virgin birth. We find in the text that she was betrothed. And she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And the word betrothed means something different than we see in our American Western culture. When a man is to marry a woman, they make a pledge to one another with an engagement ring, and it's called an engagement. But the commitment is not necessarily always there. As you know, many people break off their engagements. It can be a kind of a traumatic time, but it does happen in our culture. But that's not so in the Eastern culture. In the Eastern culture, and it's still very much alive in many parts of Eastern cultures today, that when the betrothal takes place, usually by arrangement, it is a legal contract of marriage. And it cannot be broken. If the contract is broken, it is a divorce. So when Joseph was betrothed to her, he was married to her in the contractual sense, but not in the consummation of the marriage, because the consummation of the marriage would take place at least a year after the betrothal. And there was a time of waiting until the girl became of age or the parents agreed as to when that official marriage would take place. And so that's why in Matthew's account, the angel comes to Joseph and says to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, because of that contractual agreement that was there. And hence Joseph's conflict of soul of going through with the marriage, because she was going to be pregnant and he would have to deal with the stigma of that pregnancy. And he didn't cause it. So again, this testifies to the virgin birth of Mary. And we see then this announcement that Gabriel had been sent by God to Zechariah on assignment, and now he was on a new assignment. Go tell Mary exactly what's going to take place for her. It was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And the angel, verse 28, came unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, while Mary had memorized the word, clearly, she did not memorize it only, because we find here that Gabriel announces this news to her and he calls her highly favored. It's another term for grace. For grace. It is used, actually, of all believers. Ephesians 1:6 translates the same word as blessed. Mary was an object of unconditional love and an election from God the Father, which proceeds merely from the grace of God. James tells us that when we look at the actual obedience of the believer, we find that as we obey God's revealed truth and the grace that he gives us to obey, something takes place in our hearts and in our lives. As a result of God giving grace, he gives more grace. He giveth more grace. God resists the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. And the evidence of grace is humility, and Mary was a humble woman, and she was found to be a woman full of grace. You see, when you walk in obedience and step out in faith to what God has revealed to you, you know what happens? God gives more grace. Grace comes as a result of you stepping out in faith to what God has said, and as a result, God gives you more grace. Mary was a woman who was full of grace. And as a young woman, walked with God. Sadly, the evil one works to distort the word of God, and he's been working ever since the word has been given to us. The title favored one has been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. The Latin Vulgate's rendering, gratia plena, full of grace, is that Mary has been granted and possesses fullness of grace, which she then bestows on others. In his encyclical, Pope Pius X, in a bizarre distortion of the truth, has called Mary not the recipient of grace, but the dispenser of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and by his blood. The supreme minister of the distribution of graces is Mary, the distributor of the treasure of his merits. Now, how twisted is that from the doctrine of grace, which grace comes as unmerited favor? Pope Leo XIII agreed, declaring in his encyclical, Octobri Mensae, that Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us this immense treasure of mercies gathered by God. Pope Pius IX, his encyclical, Infallibilis Deus, cited the Catholic Church's belief that Mary is the seer or the sealer of all divine graces. And that leads to the unbiblical practice of Mariology, the veneration and worship of Mary, which is a blasphemy to the Lord Jesus. And Hank told me this morning that on May 1st, the Catholic Church officially recognizes Mary as what? Queen of Heaven. They crown her Queen of Heaven on May 1st. What does Paul say? There is only one mediator. One mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. So we see God chose a sinner. And it could be either of you who believe that could be the recipient of God's grace to do God's work. Any of us. He chose Mary for reasons we don't know. And the angel came unto her and greeted her in this way. Mary's heart is here shown. Like Zechariah, she was troubled. The English Standard Version has it that she was greatly troubled. The idea is puzzled. And because of this, she tried to consider what this meant. Notice, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. The angel Gabriel responds in the same way as he responded to Zechariah, who also was troubled, and he tells her not to be afraid. And while Zechariah received this message of great hope and wonder, Gabriel proceeds to give her the greatest news that could come, far greater than what he was giving to Zechariah, far greater than for anyone else to have ever received this promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. You will conceive, he says. And this news, of course, is greatly concerning to her. Behold, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Yeshua. Joshua. Savior. You will conceive. And as Mary is getting this, she says, wait a minute. I will conceive. Her mother and father had taught her the facts of life. Something's not adding up here. How is this possible? She will conceive. In other words, God was going to create within her womb the holy embryo of Christ, the place in which he would temporarily dwell until the fullness of time was come. There he would be nourished and develop even as a normal child. Yet the miracle would not include Joseph's seed. It was going to be done and accomplished by God's direct creative force. So his name shall be called Jesus. Mary, as Luke will show, is a direct descendant of David. She is then the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. From her womb, the promised seed would come. It would come, and she would have a son. Did Mary know the words of the prophet Isaiah? I believe she did. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Mary was specifically assured that this Savior would be God in the flesh. Notice, as we look at the text again, verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Wow. The Son of the Highest, or the Most High. The Greek equivalent here is the Old Testament title for God, El Elyon. Turn to Genesis chapter 14 with me. Genesis chapter 14, and this is important as we lay the groundwork here of the Gospel of Luke. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Notice here, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of what? The Most High God. What is Gabriel calling the seed in her womb? The Most High. Jesus is the Most High. Jesus is God. In the flesh. Read on in this text. And he blessed him, that is Melchizedek blessed him, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. In Psalm chapter 7, in verse 17, we see these words. Psalm 7, verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Most High, the Most High God. It is the word that's used in Isaiah 9:2, which I already referenced. And there is about five other references which I did not include. It is a title to identify him. He's the Son of the Most High, affirming that he is the same essence of God himself, and it refers to his position as the Supreme Sovereign One, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Let me just read that verse for you. You're well familiar with this. He who, being the brightness, verse 3, of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his nature. And Luke was to show forth that this man would not be man only, but the God-man. He's holy. And as we're going to see in our Sunday school class with R.C. Sproul, he's not only dealing with the holiness of God, but he'll also deal with the holiness of Christ, which should be really, really good. But let's go back to Mary, our good friend Mary. What was her response? Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary was doing the math. Now, some would say, hey, Zechariah doubted, and God came right down on him. Mary's doubting? What do you think? Is she doubting? I did a lot of thinking through this, okay? Because both of them are raising a question. But where's the difference? Zechariah says, your word's not sufficient. I need something else. I need something more than your word. I need a sign. I need a sign. With all of Israel's history and the accounts given of a child being born to women of great age, Zechariah really blew it. He should have known. He should have known all of these situations. Mary, on the other hand, is a teenager. 13, 14, and when this news is given to her. But one of the main parts of her question are composed in the fact of how life begins, for she knew all of the answers to those important questions. She had been presented with the facts of life. She knew that children don't grow on trees. I was reading about the Victorian women who wouldn't share about the details of the birth, but said the children were found amongst the cabbage patch, and hence you got the cabbage patch kids that came later on down. I mean, they wouldn't, that the stork, you know? I mean, Mary knew what the facts were. And there was a huge disparity in her mind as to how things naturally happen. Things don't fall up in the air, they fall down. You know, it was just something that she wanted to know. She had a question in her mind. A virgin conceiving? God directly creating inside her womb without the seed of a man? How can this be? She wanted to know how this could be. Notice the angel then. The angel answered her and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." These things just don't happen. So her question is a legitimate question. Zechariah's question was not a legitimate question. She wanted to know how this would happen. The angel then, of course, explains it to her. But I want us to focus on something even more important than this. And that's found in verse 38, and I think you know where this is going. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Wow. The angel just described unto her something that was totally, totally wacky in her thinking, totally contrary to anything that is natural on earth at any point in time. You know, apples flying up from the ground up to the tree. I mean, this is like, you know, what's happening? Something she couldn't fathom in her mind. But she says, "Okay, Lord, if this is your word, let it happen." What was her view of the word of God? Her view of the word of God was, "Your word is sufficient. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. I don't need a sign. I don't need any confirmations. I don't need anything. I just need to believe your word." And notice her humility. She says, "Behold, I'm just a handmaid of the Lord." What is she saying? I'm just a bond slave. I'm just nothing. God is going to place his son in her womb, and she says, "I'm just nothing. I'm just nothing." And so she brings forth this great principle of believing that God's word is totally sufficient, and she doesn't need anything else but that. So the question then for you moms then, and guys, we're in here too. Do you really want to please God? Do you really want to honor him? Do you want to glorify him? Do you want to show your love for him? Then you and I need to act in accordance with what he said and believe it, trust it, and respond in obedience to it. You see, faith lays hold of the promise and leans on them. And faith always leads to action, doesn't it? Because not only was she saying, "Be it unto me according to thy word," you know what she was saying? "I'm going to bear the shame of being pregnant and not having consummated the marriage. And I'm going to bear my cross and take up my cross and follow you." And so when we say the word of God is sufficient, when we say we're going to trust God, as moms in particular, and we focus on them today, motherhood is ridiculed today. Motherhood is demised today. And it is attacked as being not good enough. You need to be more than a mom. But God says, "My word is sufficient." Mary had to bear the shame of the cross, which Jesus later told his disciples, as we will get into that text in Luke chapter 14. Let's look at it. Verse 25. And I'm almost done, so if you're looking at your watch, I got started later. So that's okay. It's only 15 minutes. Verse 25, Luke chapter 14. "And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes forth and tells a parable about the cost of discipleship. So taking up the cross means that we have to bear the shame of the cross. And when you walk in obedience to what God has said, you're going to oftentimes be alienated from the world around you. Obedience is sacrificial, and it's a sacrifice that many who profess Christ are unwilling to make. In summing up the contrast, Zechariah believed the word by itself was insufficient. Mary believed that the word was sufficient. And that's not to say that Zechariah always believed that, for he was a righteous man. He was considered blameless in the eyes of God. But he had a lapse. He had a lapse. And you know what happened to people in the Bible that had lapses? Moses didn't go into the promised land because he had a lapse. Zechariah was struck dumb so that he could not enjoy all of the birth announcements and all of the things and talk to his wife about such a great, huge, miraculous event that had happened to them. His mouth was shut for the entire 9 months. He had a lapse. So it's important for us to remember that any lapse in our thinking that God's word is insufficient can lead us to make choices that will have consequences that will be at least regrettable and at the most life-altering and counterproductive to God's program. Remember, each act of reluctance to do what God is telling you to do, each disobedience, and a general lack of repentance on your part is evidence that you do not fully believe that the Word of God is sufficient. What you're really saying is something else needs to be added to the Word. It's true that if you asked if you really believe that the Word is sufficient, you would say, oh yes, Pastor, I know that the Word of God is sufficient. If I was to ask each of you today, is the Word of God sufficient? You'd say, yes, Pastor. But how many of us actually act like it's sufficient? That's the question. So, Mary introduces a pivotal point in redemptive history. How people will respond to the child that Gabriel spoke of. How they respond will determine their eternal destiny. As Simeon would later prophesy, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation, Christ alone. How many people are going to believe that? Those that do will rise. Those that don't will fall. And unless you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you shall perish in your sins. God is presenting to us the Messiah through the mother Mary, who was the one who would conceive, the Holy Spirit would conceive this child inside her womb. She would actually be the bearer of the Christ. She would have that role. And He's communicating us a message here of the righteousness and the holiness of the Savior. It's a huge announcement. Yet within that announcement, we see the response of two individuals and how they receive the word. And the question that you need to ask yourself today is, how do I receive the word of God? Do I do it like Mary or like Zechariah? We need to believe the promises of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that as the word has gone forth, you will work that precious truth of Christ, his righteousness, into us. Lord, we just thank you for Mary, who put all of her trust in her Savior, and that she fulfilled her role wonderfully as a child of God. We know she had her faults. We know she had her sins and her moments of distrust. But we pray that you'll just work in us, that we will grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.